Several years ago, when my son was probably about 5 years old, I was getting ready for work in the morning, and he came and knocked on the door of my room, and so I said, come on in. And Samuel came on in, and he said, Daddy, I need to ask you to do something for me. And I said, sure, what is it? And he goes, okay, if Abby happens to come by here, and Abby is his sister, he said, if Abby happens to come by here this morning, and if she asks you if I have ever flown inside a UFO, I need you to say yes. And I love remembering that story for a couple of reasons. One, I love that Samuel was making sure to get corroboration for his clearly fabricated story. But also, every time I think about that story, I think about Abby, who clearly didn't want to be fooled. If you've ever been faced with an unbelievable claim, something that somebody told you that you thought, I'm not sure if that's true, you don't want to be fooled. Nobody wants to be a dupe. Nobody wants to believe in something that turns out to be a lie, or to put your faith in something that turns out to be a lie. And so for many of us, I think we run across this problem when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and we read the stories from the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus, because it's a pretty amazing story. And yet many of us, if we're honest, we'd say, there's a part of me sometimes that I wonder, did this really happen? Is this really true? Can I really believe it? If you've ever felt that way, if you're in the room this morning and you feel that way even right now, you're not alone. Almost everybody who has thought about Jesus or thought about the resurrection of Jesus has wondered, is it really true? You are not alone if you have those types of doubts and questions. I don't know where exactly each person is in your own spiritual journey, whether you have believed in Jesus, maybe you believed in Jesus for what seems like your entire life, and yet you still have questions. You still maybe have times where you just, you have some uncertainty. Or maybe it is you're in the room this morning and you don't even know him. And you're not sure any of this is true. If that's you, I'm glad you're here. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is how do we wrestle with and move toward the resolution of those types of doubts and those types of questions. What do we do about them? And we're going to look at a passage in the scripture, in the New Testament, from John chapter 20, in which one of Jesus' disciples, the disciple Thomas, very famously wrestled with doubt after Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to talk about this subject of uncertainty and doubt, especially when it comes to believing in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for us and rose again. And here's how I want to encourage you this morning, if you find yourself ever struggling with that kind of uncertainty. First of all, again, you're not alone. Secondly, if you have those kinds of struggles or those kinds of doubts, Jesus still loves you. He's not going to kick you out of the Christian club if you've got some of these doubts. But then I also want to encourage you this morning, if you have doubts and uncertainties, you can still believe. You can still have faith in Jesus. That is, these doubts and your faith in Jesus are not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel each other out. And the reason is because I believe that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is exceedingly strong. And yet I also recognize that we are finite beings, and there's very little that we are ever going to know for 100% certain. And so if you struggle with doubts, just know you can still believe in Jesus and trust him for eternal life, even as we see the disciples doing that, periodically struggling and yet still trusting in Jesus. That's what we're going to see in John chapter 20 this morning. If you have a Bible, go there with us this morning. I'm going to start in verse 19. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." First point I want to make from this passage, I mentioned it a moment ago. If you have doubts, you're not alone. In fact, Thomas wasn't alone. Here's the remarkable thing about this passage. Thomas gets the name Doubting Thomas because of this incident. But when you read the New Testament, it's clear none of the disciples believed that Jesus had risen from the dead when they first heard it. Not a single one of them. If you read Luke 24, one of the accounts of the resurrection, you'll see the very first group of people who found the empty tomb was a group of women. Two Marys and a Joanna, and they encounter the empty tomb, and an angel tells them that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so they run and they go tell the disciples, they go tell Peter, they go tell John, they go tell James, they tell all of them. And after they finish telling this story, Luke says in chapter 24, verse 11, he says, "But these words," that is that Jesus was alive, "these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." I've always imagined this scene in my head very vividly, that these women come and they say, "Guys, Peter, John, James, all of you guys, Jesus is alive. We found the empty tomb. The angel told us that he was alive." And they look at these women and they go, "Nonsense." Right? And then what happens is Peter and John, because they don't believe it, they run to the tomb. They have a little foot race. In fact, John, in his gospel, makes a point of telling us he got there first. He wants everybody to know for all of eternity, he got there first. And they look inside and they see the empty tomb and they see Jesus' grave clothes without Jesus inside. And yet, when Jesus appears to them just a little while later, they still have doubts. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Which, by the way, Jesus always opens up his post-resurrection appearances by saying this, "Peace be to you," and it always freaks everyone out. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Look at this. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So here's Jesus standing in their midst, alive, and they still struggle to believe it. So he says, "I want you to touch my hands, touch my feet, touch my side." Now look, as the passage goes on, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now look, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I love Luke 24 because, again, Jesus appears. He's standing in the room, and they don't believe it. And he goes, "Why are doubts troubling in your hearts? Why are they arising? Here, touch me. You can see I'm really alive." So they're standing there, and Jesus is offering this, and they still have doubts. And so finally, Jesus says, "Okay, just give me a snack. Let me show you this." Right? And so he grabs a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it. Not because he's hungry, but because he's demonstrating that he is risen bodily from the grave. He's not a ghost. He's a living, breathing human being who's come back from the grave. But notice, Thomas is far from the only one of the disciples who doesn't believe it. None of them do. Over and over and over again, they need to see evidence. This is all Thomas is saying. He's saying, look, I need to see some evidence before I'm going to believe that my friend rose from the grave. You can call Thomas a pessimist, but in my view, he is a realist. Because in all of his experience in his life, once people die, they stay that way. People don't wake up. There's one exception, their friend Lazarus. Remember that Jesus raised from the grave. Actually, there was a little girl also that Jesus raised. But both of those people eventually died again. Jesus is the only one that under his own steam gets up out of his own grave. That doesn't happen. So Thomas is sitting there and he goes, hey, the weight of the statistics is on my side to say, I'd like to see a little evidence before I believe that he just got up out of the tomb. He has a lot of historical evidence that this doesn't typically happen. Think about it this way. I grew up in Dallas. The Dallas baseball team, of course, is the Texas Rangers. Every year, at the beginning of the season, there would be people who would say, this is their year. This is the year they're going to go to the World Series. And they would always start pretty well, right? They would start relatively strong, but by, you know, mid-season, they would kind of fall apart. About 10 years ago, they went to the World Series, and they lost. So if around this time of year, you come to me and you say, I really think this is their year. This is the Rangers' year. Forgive me if I say, probably not. Probably not. Why? Because I have a historical basis for assuming that it's unlikely. 40 plus years of losing history. That's what Thomas is saying. It's not that he says it's impossible. It's just unlikely based on what he knows about what happens when people die. It's too good to be true. And so he says, I want to see some evidence. And Thomas isn't alone. And what we're going to see is that even in the midst of these doubts, Thomas is going to begin to move toward faith. His doubt is not because he doesn't believe Jesus was who Jesus said he was. It's because this seems too good to be true. If you have doubts, you are not alone. In fact, the writer Philip Yancey, he says it this way, doubt always coexists with faith. For in the presence of certainty, who would need faith at all? The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the conviction about things that we have not seen. That's not the same as 100% certainty. And so when Thomas struggles with these doubts, he's far from alone and you're far from alone. Doubt and faith don't have to be mutually exclusive. And here's the really good news. Not only are you not alone, but secondly, if you struggle with doubts about Jesus, Jesus still loves you. Jesus still loves you. One of the things I love about John 20, one of the little details that often gets overlooked, is that the second time Jesus appears to the disciples in John chapter 20, it's apparently all for the benefit of Thomas alone. Notice the second time he appears, he says, peace be to you, but then the only person he directly addresses is Thomas. He says, Thomas, okay, look at my hands. Look at the nails. Look where they went. Look at my side. Thomas, if you want to touch me, go ahead. And I love this because given Thomas's doubts, Jesus could have said, hey, Thomas, somebody who has doubts like that, even after the disciples have told him that I rose from the dead, that they saw the empty tomb, somebody who has those doubts isn't worthy to be a disciple. You are out of the disciple band. But that's not what Jesus does. He has unbelievable mercy and compassion on Thomas. He gives Thomas the evidence that he asks for. He says, Thomas, see me. Touch my hands. Touch my side. It really is me. Jesus understands that we have a finite perspective. Jesus understands us, and Jesus loves us. Throughout the New Testament, it's interesting, a lot of times I think we believe that any type of doubt is evil or wrong. But really, the scripture doesn't seem to indicate that. Right? Even here in John 20, when Jesus tells Thomas, hey, stop disbelieving and believe. I don't think he's harsh about that. I think he's simply saying, hey, Thomas, now you have the evidence. You've got enough evidence to believe. Stop disbelieving and believe. When you read through the New Testament, there is grace and compassion on those who doubt. The book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 22, Jude says this, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Jude was Jesus's brother and disciple, and he knew that Jesus has mercy on those who doubt. In fact, there's only one passage that I'm aware of in the New Testament where doubt seems to be looked on in a negative light. And you may be familiar with it. It's James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James sets up his discussion in James chapter 1, and he says, look, if you want wisdom, if you want to know the truth, ask God for wisdom, and he will give it. He gives it without reproach. He doesn't make fun of you for asking. And then he goes on and he says this, but the one who asks must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I used to read this passage and I really thought, man, if I have any uncertainty ever, or if a person ever isn't sure, then that means that God wants nothing to do with them. He will walk away from them, or he won't give them anything, or he won't listen to their prayers. But as I've read James over the years, I've realized that's not what James is saying at all. James is describing a situation where he says, if you ask God for wisdom, he will give it to you. But if you ask, you need to be ready that when he gives it to you, you'll accept it and you'll obey it. Don't be a double-minded person who says, God may give me wisdom and I'm going to decide once I get it whether I'll trust him or not. But instead be the person that says, if God gives me wisdom, if God gives me truth, then I can commit my life to obeying him and following him. That's not the type of uncertainty and doubt that Thomas struggles with. Thomas is ready, and we'll see in a minute. Thomas is ready to follow Jesus. Thomas is ready to believe. He just wants to know it's true. Think about it this way. If you're married, when you got married and walked up that aisle to say your vows, you might have had some uncertainty about whether the person you were marrying was the right person. You may not want to admit that now, but the reality is many people have some cold feet, right? They may go, I'm not 100% sure because I don't know what's going to happen with this person in 5 years, 10 years, whatever. I don't know who they're going to be. I don't know what they're going to do. I don't know what they're going to say. I'm not 100% sure, but you had enough trust in that person to say the vows and commit your life together with theirs. What you didn't do was line up a backup spouse. Right, you didn't say, you know what, I'm going to see how this one turns out, and I've got somebody else kind of back here as a backup. Even that concept is offensive. That's the attitude James is describing. It says, if God gives me wisdom, that's great, but I'm not sure I really want God's wisdom. I'll keep my own wisdom back here just in case. That's double-mindedness. And he says, that's not an attitude that God answers or blesses. But the uncertainty that Thomas faces and that we often face is of a different variety. It is that uncertainty that says, I'd like to know if this is true, and I'm not sure. If that's you this morning, again, no, you're not alone. Jesus loves you. And thirdly, Jesus wants you to believe, and you can still believe, even if you struggle with uncertainty or doubt. You can still believe. Here at the end of John chapter 20, we find one of the most powerful statements of the lordship and deity of Jesus that we have anywhere in the Bible. Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, hey, here's my hands, here's my side. And what's fascinating is there's no indication in the text that Thomas actually touched him. It doesn't say that. He might have, he might not have. But what we do know is that Thomas responds at that moment and he says, my Lord and my God. He says, you're my king, you're my Lord. But not only that, you are my God. You are the creator of the universe. This is truly one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ that we have coming out of any of his disciples' mouths in all of the New Testament. And I find that remarkable, given that Thomas often gets a really bad rap for being the one to doubt. And yet on the other side of his questions is a depth of faith that at least matches and maybe exceeds that of some of the disciples around him. Tradition tells us that after Jesus ascended into heaven, Thomas then traveled to India, where he shared the gospel for the rest of his life. In fact, tradition says that he was martyred in India. There is still a church in India to this day that bears the name of Thomas the Apostle, and they say they trace their background straight back to Thomas, because he took the message of the resurrected Savior and he proclaimed the message, I saw him. He's alive. And he loved even a doubter like me. So one of the things that we see is even if you've struggled with uncertainty, you can still believe. And part of the reason is this. I think there is enough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to say, I can trust my eternal future to him. I can place my eternal future in Jesus' hands because I believe that he died and he rose again. I believe that the tomb was empty. And so even if you're in the room this morning and you say, I'm not really sure, I want to offer a few thoughts for how to walk through these doubts and these questions. If you know Jesus and you struggle with doubts and questions, maybe even as we celebrate on Easter, you still have that little voice that says, is this really true? Let me offer a few thoughts for how to address these doubts and questions. The first one is this: acknowledge them. Acknowledge them. Don't try to hide. A problem or an issue that we hide or conceal only grows worse. It only gathers steam in the darkness. I was reminded this week of a car that I owned when I was in my 20s. It was a Toyota Tercel, a car that mercifully they don't manufacture anymore. This car on a good day barely got me to where I needed to go. It rattled and it would shake. It had all kinds of problems. One of the problems this car had was that it leaked oil. A lot. And I didn't know why it leaked oil, and frankly, I never cared to find out because I figured it was expensive to fix. And so what I did was I just kept lots of oil in my trunk so that everywhere I went, when I saw that it was getting low, I could just pour quarts of oil into this car. Well, those of you who know cars probably know where this is going. Turns out that didn't fix the problem. It just got worse and worse until I threw a rod in the engine and the entire engine like exploded on me one day. And I had to spend thousands of dollars because I tried to save hundreds by ignoring a problem that only grew worse in the darkness under the hood. Unacknowledged doubt tends to fester and grow. But if we can get it out in the open, then we have an opportunity to deal with it. Again, Philip Yancey, he says, doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. And I know of no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow. Just as we saw with Thomas, on the other side of his questions was a deeper faith. And so acknowledge them. Secondly, pray about them. Tell God. He already knows, because he knows what's in our hearts. Say, God, I want to know whether this is true, and I struggle. Can you help me? Ask for the Spirit of God to reveal the truth to your heart. Thirdly, I would encourage you, investigate the evidence. Investigate the evidence of the resurrection. We have a great article that's posted up on our website and on our app right now. It's simply called Why I Believe Jesus Rose from the Dead. My coworker Blake Jennings wrote this a number of years ago in answer to some questions, and it just lays out some lines of evidence for why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Let me offer just a couple of them. One of them is this. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the first witnesses to the resurrection, it was a group of women. Now, in the first century, in the culture in which they lived, women were not considered reliable witnesses. We don't agree with that today, but that was the reality of their world. And so if you in that time period were going to make up a story about somebody rising from the dead, you wouldn't want to make a group of women your first witnesses. You'd pick a group of men. We also see that the disciples, as they tell these stories in the Gospels, they don't try to hide how confused or foolish or silly they look. They're in utter chaos. They disbelieve, they doubt, they question. They have all kinds of problems. And I've often thought, if I were going to make up a religion to gather power and to gather followers with me and my friends, I would tell a story that makes me look really cool. I would not tell a story that consistently makes me look like an idiot. And yet, as you read the Gospels, the disciples who wrote the books come across that way all the time. Here's why. Because they weren't making anything up. They're telling the story as it happened. The tomb itself was empty. These men and women, they died for their belief that the tomb was empty. There's not in my mind, another really good explanation for why that tomb was empty. There was a huge Roman guard posted in front of it. Everybody knew where it was. There's almost zero chance everybody ran to the wrong tomb. There's almost zero chance the disciples could have stolen that body. And even once they started to tell this story, we have books of the Bible written within just a few years of Jesus' resurrection. Even after they start to tell the story and it gathers some momentum, all that the authorities would have had to do to squish it was go get the body. But it never happened because the body wasn't there, because Jesus rose. I'd encourage you, investigate the evidence, download that article this week. I believe that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is strong. And if that's the case, here's what that means, that what we believe and what we see is a basis to trust our lives to. It's a good foundation to believe that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus this morning, that's the message that we preach. That although all of us are sinners, meaning all of us have violated God's standards, we've disobeyed him. Jesus died in our place. He died on a cross, and he took on himself all of our sin. And he took on himself the death that we incurred. The penalty of our sin is death, not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation between us and God. Jesus took that on the cross. He died for us, and then on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. He defeated death, and by raising him from the dead, God says, I accept the sacrifice of my son, and he defeated sin, and we believe he's coming back. All who trust in Jesus Christ then can have confidence that they have eternal life. So again, if you're in the room and you struggle or you wrestle or you're not sure, I would encourage you, don't shy away from that. I believe the gospel can bear the weight of our questions because I believe it's true. Investigate the evidence. And then fourthly and lastly, don't give up. Don't give up trying to seek the truth. Don't give up continuing to bring your questions and your concerns before God. Keep looking, keep searching for the truth, keep asking for it, because I believe, again, that Jesus loves doubters like you and me, and he wants us to believe, and he wants us to know him, and I believe we can. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to close in worship in just a moment. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe it. Father, we pray that you would allow us to believe in you with a deeper faith than we do. Lord, if there are any in the room this morning who don't yet know you through Jesus, I pray that they would come to know you today, this morning, right now, that they would believe in you and in your Son, in his death and resurrection for eternal life. And Father, I pray for those of us who know you, that we would know the truth and we would profess the truth of who you are and who Jesus is and all he's done for us. I pray you would shore us up in those times that we're uncertain or doubt, and remind us of the reality of that first wonderful Easter morning so long ago, when that angel said to the first witnesses, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen from the dead." We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.